Morning. It's wonderful to see you in this first Lord's Day of the new year, the year 2009. I hope you have your Bibles there open to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we're going through the book of Ephesians to talk about the sovereign Savior and His glorious church. And we have covered the first part of the book that deals with God's eternal purpose, the riches, the unsearchable riches of Christ, the riches of God's grace. That should help us appreciate the mighty acts of God in salvation. And today we begin the practical section of the book of Ephesians to talk about our walk that's worthily, to walk worthily in the Lord. And as we think about priorities, he talks about be diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace in verse 3, as Rick pointed out in the Bible reading. So that certainly sounds like a priority. But before we get into the lesson, as we think about reflections on the new year, we are very thankful for our visitors that you have chosen to start off the new year to be with us, and we hope that you find a warm welcome, and hope we want to encourage everyone to get in the habit of speaking to people that you may not know and getting better acquainted with members here in the congregation you don't know. If you're not sure what their name is, we do have a picture board there on the back. And you can, the Bible says, seek and you shall find. So you shall look for their face and then see what their name is. And also, if you see visitors that are here, we want them to feel welcome. We want them to feel that we're striving to sincerely be faithful to the New Testament. So they'll want to come back and be with us. So if we have visitors here, we encourage you to speak to them and welcome them and encourage them to come back whenever they can be back with us. And also, we're excited when we think about the prospects of the new year because, you know, the future is not uncertain because it belongs to God. And I've read the last page of the Bible, and I know everything's going to turn out just right. And the great thing is that we can choose either to be part of God's plan or we can choose to go our own way, which will lead to eternal separation from God. So there are great issues at stake. But the encouraging thing is we can be a part of the Lord's church, and that's what Ephesians talks about God's eternal purpose in the church that is the saving work of Christ. And when we look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, where he talks about, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. The word there, walk, is used several times in the book of Ephesians, chapters 4 through 6. So in a sense, you have the chapters 1 through 3 talk about six times the riches that are in Christ to appreciate the doctrine of what God has done for us. And in view of, very important point, in view of what God has done for us in Christ, therefore, we are motivated to walk. So doctrine follows our duty follows doctrine. When I understand the doctrine of what God has done, then I am motivated to fulfill my duty. So what we do is in response to and appreciation what great things God has done for us in Jesus Christ. So remember that this week as you attempt to walk worthily for the Lord. So as we conduct ourselves properly in the Lord, we need to remember that when we look at the context here, chapter 4, 1 through 8, that our harsh world is filled with selfish conflict and disunity. There are problems in the world. In case you didn't get that memo, there are problems in the world. There is conflict in the world. And the reason that there is conflict in the world, the root of all conflict is basically selfishness, a lack of understanding or a lack of consideration for the viewpoint or the needs of other people. And so when you have conflict, there is selfishness involved because selfishness is you have all these different selfish points of interest, the selfish points of self-interest that create conflict when other people get in the way. However, conversion to Christ turns everything upside down. Instead of having all these different selfish points of self-interest, conversion to Christ gives us one unifying point of reference. And that is pleasing God. Jesus prayed that we'd all be one, even as the Father and Christ are one. And so if Jesus prayed for that, and he prayed that the apostles would be one based on the word that he gave to them, then we can be one. And that is a unity and a harmony of purpose in Christ. So when we read here in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, when he begins the practical application of the scheme of redemption in Jesus Christ, what is the first order of business? The first order of business, or the priority, is spiritual unity. Because that is evidence that we have God, this unifying focal point, in focus. So pursuing the priority of unity in Christ shows we are converted. It shows we are in the one true church. You know, some members of the church have problems with conflict, managing conflict, resolving conflict, and moving past that to work together in unity. A story illustration was told, a Bible class teacher was telling her little kids, says that God wants us to be one. And this little girl says, I don't want to be one. And the teacher said, why not? And the little girl said, well, I want to be five. You know, that's kind of an immature perspective, a limited perspective. God doesn't want us to be concerned about ourselves. He wants us to be one, and that means we're concerned about the things of God. Now, notice here in verses 1 through 3, you first have the urgent appeal to unity. And then secondly, you're going to have the divine foundation of unity in verses 4 through 6. But notice the urgent appeal to unity in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, where Paul says, therefore, what's the therefore? Therefore. Therefore is a word that means in view of what we have been discussing in the last three chapters about the God's eternal purpose, about the sovereign Savior and the glorious church, in view of the mighty acts of God in salvation. I, the prisoner of the Lord, Paul was devoted to or captured by Christ. I implore you, I beseech you, I beg you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Now, when he talks about dedication to walking worthily of Christ's call, I want you to think about in this new year, a lot of times people think about setting goals and they think about spiritual renewal, and yet some people feel spiritually tired, kind of worn down, burned out. Someone said, I've tried and tried to be perfect, and I feel like a perfect failure. And I want you to look at that word calling. Word there, calling, is a word that's used like an invitation to a banquet. It's a summons to God. And the idea of faith, listening to this call or responding to this call in faith, is we take our focus off of ourself and we put it on God. You know, when we'll get discouraged when we focus on ourselves. And the Bible, when it talks about faith, it's not faith in ourselves or faith in faith, but it's faith in the Lord. So our focus and our attention is learning to lean on the Lord and respond to the Lord and be occupied with the Lord who calls us. Jesus said, you remember in Matthew 11, 28, come unto me. That's the call. Come unto me, all that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You don't give yourself rest. The Lord says, I will give you rest. So spiritual renewal in this calling is we focus on the one who calls us, which is the Lord. And Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 16, which is a verse I list on your outline, if you're following on your outline, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. And so we are to walk worthily. The Greek word there, axios, we get the English word axis, that means of equal weight or balancing of the scales. We have this high calling, and therefore this has to be a high and holy effort to give the Lord my best. Someone said it doesn't take much of a person to be a Christian, just all of that person there is. you know, I have to give the Lord my all. But you know, anybody can do that. There's nobody here who can't do that. Anyone can give the Lord their all in answering this call. And so when we think about how we behave ourselves and walk in our daily life, you know, sometimes, and I think it's good at the first of the year to set goals. Sometimes, you know, people can just recycle their goals. You know, just take out what the goals they had last year and just recycle them. But it's good to evaluate our life and to set goals. We can no more reach a goal that we don't have than come back from a place we've never been. So we need to set some goals. Am I making progress? And if I'm, how do I know I'm getting where I need to be unless I have some way to measure that? But what the Bible says and what helps us is really a weekly evaluation. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says that we are to partake of the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. Now that doesn't mean that I feel worthy or that I deserve it, because we don't. But to take it in a worthy manner is self-examination of self and rededication to Christ. So for the Christian, we examine ourselves and rededicate ourselves to spiritual renewal in walking worthily for Christ every first day of the week. That's the function of the Lord's Supper, where we have a checkup from the neck up. We look at our mind, our motivation, and rededicate ourselves to walking worthily of the gospel. And then you notice here in verse 2, he gives you some attitudes and behaviors that will bring about the cultivation of unifying attitudes and of character. He says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance or forbearance for one another in love. You know, someone said the world would be a wonderful place if it weren't for all the people. And we think about how annoying or the problems of other people. Well, I need to remember that I am one of them. I am a people, just like you are a person. And we're all a bundle of a unique personality that we are all in the process of becoming. They're all imperfect. Someone said that if you ever went and found the perfect church, if you want to be a part of it, you couldn't be a part of it because you'd make it imperfect. So the idea is that we're all in the process of becoming. And he says these characters that are going to cultivate unity in the body of Christ is, first of all, humility. Humility. And that Greek word means lowliness of mind. And what is interesting is that this particular word in the original, in the Greek world and the Roman world, was considered a vice. It was never used in a positive sense as a virtue. It was a word that was used of the cringing servility of a slave. It was a negative trait in the world. Looks down upon or makes light of someone who is a humble person. Winston Churchill had a political opponent named Mr. Acheson. And Winston Churchill once said, Mr. Acheson is a very humble man, and he has much to be humble about. That was a little dig there. The idea of humility is a great virtue. And in fact, if we don't have humility, we're going to be guilty of the root of all sin, which is pride. Humility is the opposite of pride and ego. Pride is lifting ourselves up as I'm first. I'm the center of my world. And humility means lowliness of mind in view of God. I realize that it's not about me, that it's all for God. There are things that are greater and higher than myself. It's not about me. Humility is having a lowly mind or a humble mind before God. When I was a little boy, I remember one of the brothers in the congregation, Brother Bingham. He was one of the elders when I was a little boy growing up. And there was a phrase that he would use that I remember to this day. And he says, Lord, help us to see our littleness and nothingness in your sight. And you know, that's, the Bible talks about blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. You know, if I need to get in touch with reality, I need to understand that compared to God, I am very small. And God is very great. And if I understand that, I think that a lot of conflict is that people are trying to be more important than what they're trying to accomplish for God. So I need to understand that the reality is that there are things greater than myself. The Bible talks about us to have, not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to. Philippians chapter 2 verse 4, that we are to consider others more important than ourselves and have the mind of Christ who humbled himself. Humility is a strength of character to put God first for his greater purposes. I believe that pride is behind most conflict. Whether it's in a marriage or any kind of, in a church or any kind of interpersonal relationship. You think about if you have humble people, these are people that are striving to do what's right instead of gratifying their ego. Then the second trait here is after humility is gentleness or meekness. And the word here meekness means power under control. It means submission to God. That I'm allowing God to control me. And if I'm allowing God to control me, I'm going to be gentle with other people. That I'm going to be controlled. Sometimes people say, oh, I want to give him a piece of my mind. Well, if you start giving out pieces of your mind, you might not be able to make it on what's left. You know, he says to be humble or meek, and that is to be submissive toward God without resisting God or disputing or objecting. And the mindset of someone who's liberal in their approach to the Bible is they look for loopholes. And they're not humble and submissive or meek in submitting to God. I accept God's dealing as good if I'm a meek or a humble person. Therefore, I'm gentle with other people. I'm not touchy. Meekness is firmness at the right time in dealing with other people. And then third, he says we need to have patience. The word here, patience, means to be long-tempered. Makrothumia. Makro means large. Thumos is your temper. To be long-tempered. The idea of the reluctance to retaliate in the face of provocation. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that you just kind of gloss over what is wrong and just ignore it and pretend that you're being patient. But patience is long-suffering with the flaws of other people. The Galatians 5:22 says that patience or long-suffering is a fruit of the Spirit. To help us to be patient with other people, I need to ask myself, how patient has God been with me? How many times have I messed up? How many times have I sinned against God? How many times have I offended God? How many times have I done things that I would be ashamed to admit before others, that you're a child of God and you did this? God knows all about that. And God, while holding us accountable for our sins, is patient in giving us opportunity to do better. So what some people need is not a back of the hand. They need a helping hand to be patient with them, to hang in there with them and not give up on them. There are people who have quit the Lord because people didn't have patience with them. But sometimes, you know, people go further and do more because there are people in the congregation, I believe in you, I'm long-suffering with you, and we don't give up on one another. So God has been patient with all of us, and that's good reason for us to be patient with everyone else. And then he talks about another attitude and area of how we interact with each other. Is tolerance. And this word in the King James and New King James is the word bearing with or forbearance. To forbear means to put up with. You know, there was a few years ago, there was a United States senator that changed political parties. He left the Republican Party and became an independent. And he was disgruntled about some different things. But I remember the news he was talking about, there was one particular Republican senator from Texas that he said that he couldn't stand the sound of his voice. It was like taking your fingernails and rubbing it against a a chalkboard or something. It just drove him up the wall. He just couldn't stand to hear the guy speak. Well, that just illustrates how a lot of times people can be just kind of peevish. And they get ticked off at the idiosyncrasies or foibles or just the differences in personality. You know, in case you didn't get this memo, hey, people are different. And we ought to make allowances for the differences of other people. Because those are matters of opinion. The Bible talks about in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 13. He says that if anyone has a complaint, we are to bear with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against one another, forgive even as Christ has forgiven you. I'm sure that we have all done things that are less than perfect that would be annoying or irritating to the Lord, because He's absolute perfection. Have you ever been around someone who was a lot less experienced than you were, and their lack of experience, or their being an amateur, or their being green, you know, is just sort of irritating and annoying? Well, the Bible says that God wants us to forbear with one another, and how we forbear with the shortcomings of others is that we have to look for the good. See, when you dwell on the parts that are annoying, that's all you're going to see. So you have to look for the good and appreciate their overall good. And that helps us to tolerate things that may be less than ideal. Now, of course, we always want to try to help one another. You know, if we've got, I don't know if I'm paranoid or not, but a lot of times, you know, people say, hey, would you like a mint? You know, I'm always thinking, oh man, do I have bad breath? Did I brush my teeth? You know, you don't know. So I try not to dwell on that. But you know, if somebody has bad breath or something like that, you know, if you give them a mint or sometimes people, like, they interrupt people, you know, when you're talking. There are things that you can say and do that maybe will help people. Sometimes people may not be aware of how they come across to other people. And so when you can very gently or tactfully kind of help someone improve, that would be a good thing. And then he talks about this attitude of love. We are to show tolerance for one another in love. Love is the strongest power in the world. Love is the most important word in the dictionary. The Bible says that God is love. The Bible says that God so loved us, even though He knew everything about us, He knew about all the sins in the world, that He still sent His Son and watched Him die on the cross. And later on in Ephesians chapter 5, He talks about to walk in love, even as Christ loved you. And so when I think about the death of Christ, I was in a bookstore and there was a book that I browsed, and when it was photographs from the movie of The Passion by Mel Gibson. Now there are a few historical and a few scriptural inaccuracies in the movie, but overall, that movie does represent fairly accurately the sufferings of the crucifixion and the scourgings of Jesus Christ. And when you see that, this depiction that accurately reveals what the Bible says about the scourging and the beatings and the rejection of Jesus Christ, why did He do that? It was the power of love. That He'd rather die for us than to live without us in heaven. That's the power of love. That love doesn't quit on people. You think about it in a marriage. Someone says, well, I just don't love you anymore. They fall out of love. Well, love is a choice of character. When God is love, that love seeks the highest good of another regardless of their position, disposition, or worthiness of that love. It's a choice and it's an act of character that doesn't arise from the worthiness of the object, but it arises from the loving heart of the one who loves. And if we know God who loved us, we will show that love toward other people. So love then is the link to the perfected spiritual life together. Moffat, in his book Love in the New Testament, says, love holds Christians together under the strain of a sinful world. Love checks the selfish, hard tempers that produce conflict in the world. Love frees us from the ugly defects of selfishness. And therefore, he goes on to say in verse 3, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, the word there, diligent, means an all-out effort. Total, all-out effort. Now, I need to ask myself, am I contributing to unity in the local church, or am I contributing to stagnation in the local church, or am I contributing to division in the local church? Because the word here, peace, is more than the absence of conflict. You know, a lot of times if people think, well, if people aren't at each other's throat and fighting, then well, we have peace. That's not true. The idea of peace is reconciliation, it's harmony, and it's wholeness. Peace is the idea of all that makes for our highest good. It's an active, ongoing force. Over in the Middle East, if there is a peace agreement or a ceasefire, you still got death and destruction and all kinds of problems over there. And that's not the full definition of peace as it is in the Bible. Peace is wholeness and harmony and all that makes for our highest good. Romans chapter 14 and verse 19 says, let us pursue the things that make for peace and the building up of one another. All right, so in the local church, if instead of standing aloof from people or just sort of avoiding people that I don't particularly care for, how does that contribute to unity in the local church? Well, it doesn't. And so you remember there was a fellow named Will Rogers, who's an American humorist in the first half of the 20th century. And he said, you know, I don't like that person, so I ought to get to know him better. The idea is that as a Christian, there must be something good about you that will motivate me, that even though we maybe don't have a real close relationship, we can always improve that relationship. I want to be an instrument of God's peace. And so unity is the fruit of the same kind of people with the same kind of attitude pursuing the same divine goal of doing the will of God first and foremost. And then I want you to notice here in the second half where he talks about what is the divine foundation of this unity. You know, unity is not some kind of subjective wish. It's not based on some nebulous feeling. But true unity is based on objective truth, divine reality. And he says there's one body and one spirit, just as you are also called in one hope of your calling. There's one faith, one Lord, and one baptism. There's one God and one Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. These are the fundamental foundation of unity in the local church, the divine reality. When he says that there is but one body, Acts chapter 2, verse 47 says the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. Ephesians 1, verse 22 says that Christ is head over the church, which is his body. The Bible never, ever says there are bodies of Christ. There's always just the body. And it's never a body that has little bodies inside of it. It's one head and one body. Can you imagine what a horrific monstrosity it would be to have one head and several bodies? That would be a mutation. And there are people today that think that it's fine to have a mutated body of Christ, where you have different bodies where people can pick and choose and join the church of their choice. But the Bible says that there is one body, not denominated bodies, that are founded by men. Denominationalism is the endorsement of human religious division. If someone asks you what you are, what do you tell them religiously? I'll tell people I'm a member of the Lord's church, or I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian, I'm a member of the body of Christ. My loyalty is not to a human religious movement. I'm not a member of the Restoration Movement. My loyalty is not to the Restoration Movement. It's to the Lord, and it's to His Word, that I'm just a Christian, a member of the one body. So unity in the body is that we all work together in oneness and harmony. Can you imagine someone that their body starts fighting each other, you know, starts slapping each other and hitting each other and kicking each other? You say, my, that poor fellow, he's conflicted. Well, religiously, the Lord wants us in his body to all work together for the common good. We're all part of the one body when we're baptized into Christ. Then he says that besides the one body, the one church, there is one Spirit. And that is the unity of guiding strength. The one body is the unity of a brotherly relationship. And the one Spirit is the unity of guiding strength. Now, the reason I say there's one Spirit, and that shows the unity of guiding strength, because Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16 says that God would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. So the Holy Spirit strengthens us all. That's our power source, the conduit of spiritual strength from God. Now, how does the Holy Spirit do that? Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17. And take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So the Holy Spirit, as we pointed out before, works in conjunction with His Word to guide us and to strengthen us. And I want to show that if you'll, another verse that illustrates that in 1 John chapter 2, which I have listed on your outline. Look with me at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 14 that says, I have written to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I have written you, young men, because you are strong. And the Word of God, that's the revelation of the Spirit, you are strong because the Word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. And then we look at chapter 3 and verse 24 that says, the one who keeps His commandments, that's the revelation of the Holy Spirit, abides in Him and He in Him. And we know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given to us. The Holy Spirit abides in us when we respond to or are led by the Spirit's revelation. He strengthens us in conjunction with His Word. The Spirit guides us and strengthens us by His divine truth. And that's an objective revelation of the Spirit. And, you know, there's a lot of people that feel like they have these emotional religious experiences that they attribute to the Spirit. But it's very confusing if you limit it to your feelings. Because I've talked to one preacher in one church, and he's a Calvinist, and he believes that man is so depraved that the Holy Spirit has to enlighten you. And he says he's been enlightened by the Holy Spirit. And he knows that because his understanding, that's how he feels. Then you can go to another church that this person says the Holy Spirit is giving me the baptism of the Holy Spirit while I speak in tongues and that kind of thing. And if you don't speak in tongues, you don't have the Holy Spirit. And then you go down to another church, like the Mormon says, the Holy Spirit will tell you that Joseph Smith is a prophet. So all three of those claim to have the one Spirit, and that Spirit is telling them, or they imagine that He's telling them different things. Who's right? A Spirit will call a man to preach baptism as sprinkling. And then someone will say, the Spirit called me to preach the baptism as immersion. Who's right? Is the Holy Spirit got a split personality or something like that? See, that's all subjective human feeling. The Spirit guides and strengthens us by His objective revelation. The byproduct of the one Spirit is that it will meet our emotional needs. And we will be strengthened, but it is the byproduct of being guided by the one Spirit's one revelation of truth. And then the Holy Spirit tells us the next thing that is part of this divine foundation of unity is that we have one hope in our calling. There is one hope. Our hope is not here on earth. I need to remember that this world is not the end-all and be-all of my existence. Our hope, our desire, our aspiration is for a better world which is to come. This world is the dress rehearsal. This world is the training ground in a world without end. My hope, my confident expectation through the blood of Jesus Christ is that God has prepared a place for those who love Him and those who are faithful to Him. So we have a unity of a heavenly aspiration. I want to go to heaven and be with God forever. And I hope that that's your hope, your aspiration. It's not just to get a job, not just to get a degree, not just to have a nice, comfortable retirement. But our ultimate hope is that we can all be together with God before the throne, safe at last, in the arms of God's loving fellowship. I want to go to heaven more than anything else. I want to help you go to heaven. And I hope that we want to help one another go to heaven. You know, a lot of times people get discouraged because they feel isolated and they don't have anybody to help them. But the Bible says that we can help one another. We can help one another and give hope to one another. Our hope is laid up in heaven, Colossians 1:5 says. And that's why we need one another to help one another to go to heaven and not be discouraged. When Ephesians 4:5 next says there's one Lord, this is the unity of religious authority. One Lord means that Jesus is Lord of the church. It's the Lord's church. It's not our church. It's the Lord's church to direct as the head. And I believe that authority is something that is not popular in our religious world, because we live in a multicultural, selfish world. But we need to get straight who's in charge, and it is the Lord. Jesus is the Savior and Lord of the church. As we were reading our Bible together last night around the supper table, we read John chapter 14. And as we go around and ask each one to talk about, well, which verse, you know, stood out to you, Debbie pointed out John 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Submitting to the lordship of Jesus Christ is not an onerous burden if I love him. But if I love him, I'm going to respect his lordship and his authority. When it says in Colossians 3:17 that whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, means I'm going to respect his authority and only do that which is authorized. Now, for example, if Debbie has a checkbook, she has a business account, and her name is on that business account, I cannot sign that. I cannot act in her name because it's in her name because it's her personal business account. But what people would like to do, you know, we have an account where we have both our names on that. But because then it's authorized, either one of us can sign checks on that. But in the religious world, people would like to pass checks for things they want, and they want to sign it in the name of Christ where Christ hasn't authorized them to do that. So everything that we do is to be by the name of Jesus Christ within his authority. And then it says there is but one faith. The ancient faith. You think about the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, Jude 3 says, 2,000 years ago. This one faith, this standard of faith and practice, what we believe, will change our life and save our soul. This one faith is God's guide to eternal life. There's one faith. When I was at David Lipscomb in the graduate program there, I was in a class, and there was an older lady in the congregation. Notice I said older. I didn't say she was old. Older lady. She was in her 70s, and she made an interesting comment. She was taking some of these graduate courses in Bible, and she said, this is in the 1990s. She said, the buzzword in the church is change. That is, in some quarters of the churches of Christ, it is change. We need to change. Instead of speaking where the Bible speaks and being silent where the Bible is silent, we need to change. Well, we can certainly change methods, but not change the one faith. We change methods, but not the message. There's a difference in understanding an aid that carries out or expedites the one faith versus an addition, something that's through human presumption or an innovation beyond what the Scriptures teach. So the one faith is, this is unity of belief and practice. That we want to believe and practice all of the faith of the New Testament, and we should refuse to believe and practice anything that is not taught in the New Testament. Then he says there is one baptism. That's unity of obedient conversion. There's one baptism, not two. There's a popular study Bible called the Ryrie Study Bible. And it has a lot of good information in it, but it also has some doctrinal error in it. And one of the things, and I've used that myself for several years, but and that's why I don't recommend it to new converts, because some of the doctrinal error. But one of the, in his notes, in Acts 22, verse 16, where it says, Paul is told, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. In the footnote, he says, baptism does not say. Okay, let's get it says, Acts 22, verse 16, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That, along with the other verses, very clearly says that baptism is for remission of sins. That is, it is the time by faith God applies the benefits of the blood of Christ to save our soul. 1 Peter 3:21, baptism now saves us. The idea of baptism is an act of faith whereby the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one spirit you've all been baptized into one body, that what the Spirit does is concurrent with what at water baptism, that it's not two different baptisms. That'd be awfully confusing if you go through the Bible and says, well, is this Spirit baptism, which we're saved, and then, or is this water baptism, which is something later? Two different baptisms. But the work of the Spirit and water baptism are concurrent. They're part of the same process of conversion. When the Bible says that we are buried with Him in baptism, I mean, that's something you can't see in some nebulous idea of the Spirit baptizing us. But it's the idea that baptism is a reality. We bury the old man of sin, then we're raised to walk in newness of life in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 6. So, water baptism then is this unity of obedient conversion. This is this unity of the Spirit that we are to preserve, that the Spirit has produced through the gospel. And then finally, it says there is one God and Father of all who is over all and in all and through all. This is the unity of worship. When we come to worship God, we should have astonished reverence that we are coming before the supreme ruler of the universe. Someone who is high and holy. Someone who is perfect and absolute. Someone who is eternal. Someone who is omniscient and holy and dwells in dazzling light. And yet He is all loving and all gracious and merciful. And He wants my worship. Little insignificant me. God wants me. And God wants you. To all mankind to be unified in coming to Him through Jesus Christ. We owe everything to God. And worship is our response to who God is and His greatness and His glory, where we acknowledge and exclaim His wonders of His grace. The worship of God unifies us. You know, someone has said, a person who falls in love with himself begins a lifelong affair. But if you fall in love with God, you begin a relationship that will endure throughout all of eternity. Back in 1862, December 30th, at the Battle of Stones River, that night, after the, I think it was the first or second day of the battle, there was, the Confederate band was playing the song Dixie. The Union band could hear them play, and they said, well, they were going to respond. They were going to have a battle of the bands. So they played a song, Rally Around the Flag. Then the Confederate, band would play another song, and they would respond another song, My Maryland. And then one of the bands started the song, Home Sweet Home. And both bands and both sides, the Confederate and the Union, all sang, be it ever so humble, there's no place like home. And for a brief moment, mortal enemies who were killing each other were unified because of a common memories of home. And then the next day, they just started killing each other again. Which shows that human efforts at unity are short-lived, but God's work of unifying us in Jesus Christ is something that will work if we will allow God to work in us. And this will help us to be unified here and help us to be with God in the hereafter. So as we conclude, and I appreciate your patient attention this morning, disunity shows a lack of spiritual conversion. But walking worthily of Christ's gospel unites us to God and to other idealistic truth seekers. And I need to ask myself, in this new year, am I contributing to true unity or to carnal division? Because pursuing the practical priority of unity in Christ shows we're part of His one true church. We want God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we need to ask God to help make us an instrument of His peace this year in the church and in our community to bring people to Christ.